It's good to see each one of you this morning. It's good to have visitors with us. We always enjoy people stopping in to worship with us, and we pray that the time that you spend with us is going to be profitable to you as well as to each one of us. And I certainly hope that the things that I've prepared for our consideration this morning, you'll find a place for them within your heart, within your needs. I want to start this morning by talking about the very simple word, what. What is a term that can be used as a pronoun, a word of explanation? What? It can be something that is introducing a question. What did the teacher say? Or something along those lines. It can be an adjective in which it refers to people or times. What time is it? We might find it also to be something that is put in the form of needing to be repeated. What did he say, or what did she say? So what is one of those words that can introduce some thoughts for us and some things to consider and contemplate? Certainly we look at the word what and want to understand that it's an important word biblically. When Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, God's response was, what is this that you have done? As she and both Adam had eaten of the fruit. Jesus certainly asks a great question when he says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There were those who at times were wondering about the Christ. And at one point Jesus said, what do you think about the Christ? Looking for a response from the people. We certainly remember on the day of Pentecost there in Acts 2 when the people that Peter was preaching to interrupted him and wanted to know, what must we do to be saved? We also find in Acts the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer, as it looked as if the jail was going to be overrun and the prisoners were going to be let free, he asked, what must I do to be saved? Whether he was asking about the saving of his own life because it was under threat, or if in some way he'd heard something about what was being preached and wanted to know, what must I do spiritually to be saved? I think in either way, Paul turns it to the question of salvation. Over in Hebrews, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There are other times when I'm sure you can think of great what's that are brought forth within the lives of individuals. And so from a biblical perspective, we're going to be looking at what, but we're also going to be looking at it in the sense of, what does Christ mean to me? And what does it mean to follow Christ? I think that as we answer this, we're going to have insight as to what our daily life is about. And I think there are a couple of ways we'll be able to approach this as well. John, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, finds Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, let me tell you that all the passages we're going to be presenting aren't going to have the word what in it, but I hope they will address the questions that are followed with this what, as far as what does it mean to follow Jesus. Jesus is making the point that there's no other way to the Father except through him. So that's one of the things it means to follow Jesus, is to find ourselves walking in the light. Over in 1 Peter the first chapter, verses 21 through 23, Peter says, referencing Christ, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's what it means to be following Jesus. That should mean that each one of us understand the importance of Christ within our lives. As we continue to examine this matter of what, the question that I want to present for us as we go into the next phase is to simply ask, what is involved in following Jesus? A couple of passages have shown some of its importance, but in asking about three questions, we're going to see the importance in greater detail. I think one of the first things that is quite obvious to us is that it involves believing in Jesus. And I recognize that at some point you say, well, that's a no-brainer. But it needs to be something that we're reminded of. It needs to be that we are reminded that believing in Jesus is absolutely essential in following Jesus. And it's not simply something that we say. It's something that we're going to do within our lives. Over in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The importance of belief, then, is seen in the fact that indeed, I need the forgiveness of my sins. I don't want to die outside the grace of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is presenting here. If we do not have that belief, then we are indeed dying outside of that saving grace. That's what makes John 3:16 so significant and yet so sadly misused. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to be willing to look at Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and therefore one whom we believe in. And as we talk about that, we see the significance in situations like John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. And if it stopped right there, we'd all say, wonderful, that's great to hear that these leaders from the synagogue or leaders from the temple were willing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. This is one of those passages, quite frankly, that when you're dealing with friends that believe faith only is a matter of salvation, you can bring up these people that believed when they were in the presence of Jesus. They believed in Him, but they weren't willing to confess Him. So it's more than simply having an intellectual belief in the existence of Jesus Christ. There are many that did that. We're not going to turn to it, but we'll remember that the devils believe and tremble as well. But there needs to be this sense of believing in Jesus. And in doing so, we are going to be looking to Him with regard to our salvation. We're going to be looking to Him for the completeness of who we want to be. Therefore, we're going to have confidence in Him. We're going to have trust in the Lord. The word believe means the idea of trust. It is that sense of faith. But too often we don't connect it all together and give it the deep richness that it is to have within our lives. Because what we're really talking about right now is the fact that it involves knowing the Lord. If we're going to say that we're involved in following Jesus, then it means that we know what it means to follow Jesus. We know what it's involved in to be His disciple. And I know that we have within the congregation a number of those who are new to the faith, and they're growing to know more and more what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But I think there are some in the faith that after years, for whatever reason, have tended to forget what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's almost as if we take on an attitude, we've outgrown the child position that we held as a newborn babe in Christ. But unfortunately, that includes leaving it behind and leaving behind all aspects of that which made us a child of God, that which was important in developing us into an adolescence. And somehow now that we're in an adult sense of being a child of God, a believer, paradoxically, we do less that shows that we are a believer. We act as if we really don't know the Lord. Over in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, Paul writes, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Both here and in the Galatian letter particularly, we find that Paul makes the point that it is possible to reach a point where we're following a different Jesus. I think we see that in the religious world around us a great deal, to the point of millions who have a belief in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Even though they may say, but I read about Him in the Bible, I studied about Him in the Bible, but in your belief practices and in your initial practices, they're really not what Jesus proclaimed, what His Holy Spirit sent to the apostles to proclaim. And yet they are left with this false sense of security, but I have a belief in Jesus. I think that's well addressed by Jesus Himself there in Matthew, as the Sermon on the Mount is closing in Matthew 7 verses 21 through 23. And apparently this morning I'm going to have trouble with numbers, so just follow along with what's on the screen. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now notice this. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That reinforces the comment I made a moment ago. Millions of people in the world, billions since Christ came to this earth, have taken on a mistaken sense of what it means to believe in Jesus, and they have found, by Satan's devices, a great comfort in thinking they know Jesus when in fact they do not know Jesus. And it is not my point to stand here and say, on my authority, by my say-so, I'll point out some things that show they don't know Jesus in the biblical sense of what it means to be aware of Him, to be His follower. But what I can do is, by the authority of God's Word, point out things that give people false comfort about thinking, "Oh, I know Jesus. I believe in Him. I may go to church more than any of you people do. I may be a part of a group that not only do we meet on Sunday, not only do we meet on Wednesday, but, you know, I'm part of a Bible study group that meets maybe Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday at some point during the week. I'm in this little Bible group and we really get into the Word." And yet, from a biblical perspective, they don't know Jesus. And that's sad. It truly is. To know Jesus is to be obedient to Him. It's not to take on the attitude, "You're okay and I'm okay because we know Jesus and that's okay." That's what it's all about. That expression might be true, that's what it's all about. But coming to know the Jesus of Scripture is really what it's about, and not simply the Jesus that some person or some group might proclaim. And again, perhaps to some of our visitors, that might seem rather haughty on my part to make such a claim. But what it requires of us is a balanced understanding of what the Word says about truly knowing the Lord within our lives. Because Satan has developed so many clever ways for people to present themselves as Christians, to present themselves as even those who preach the word, and yet the word they are preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible, it's the Jesus of a particular catechism, of a particular creed book, a particular book of discipline, a particular bylaws of a church, of a denomination. And ultimately what they end up doing is not knowing Jesus. Even among many of God's people, we can find ourselves miserable because we don't have the joy and the peace that are promised in Jesus Christ, because those who are true children of God reach a particular point in their lives because of some circumstance to where they no longer believe and act like they know Jesus. That seems like a terrible waste of our time. That seems like a terrible waste of our intellect in what we do know about Jesus as we've truly comprehended Him as the Bible says He is. And then this point comes in our lives where we just set that knowing Jesus aside and let this particular burden overwhelm us. This particular problem overwhelm us. An indifference set in on us. And in doing so, what we have to have done is stopped knowing the Jesus the Bible talks of that we came to believe, that we were following. That's how we lose that peace that He has promised us. That's how we lose that joy that He has set before us. Over in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I can only imagine that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit observe lives on this earth, and maybe from time to time even observe our lives and say, why are you calling me Lord and not doing the things I tell you to do? Maybe that's something we have to ask ourselves from time to time. How is it that I say that I'm a follower of Christ and yet I'm not doing what Christ commands of me? I hope we all know the Lord, and in doing so we act like we know the Lord. We practice what the Lord asks of us. What is involved in knowing the Lord? Well, the love of the Lord is certainly involved. Now, when you get the love of the Lord, you've got some things that go with it. There in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I grant you that at that particular point, he's talking to the apostles just before he's being betrayed. But within that context, we still have that obligation as well. So it isn't simply enough to give a lip service to the Lord to say, I love the Lord. As long as it doesn't interfere with this thing that I want to do that isn't right in the eyes of God. Other than that, I love the Lord. I'm going to practice what the Lord wants me to do as long as it's convenient for me. So help me, God. This interesting comment was made over in Hosea, the 9th chapter, in verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the things they loved. Piper and I are reading the history back in the Old Testament. And it is just filled with example after example of, and Micah might be doing so well, I don't know. But it is filled with example after example when God's people stepped up and they knew what the will of the Lord was. They saw His mighty works, and then they would partially tear down the idols that they had built up. But then they'd go back eventually, and the very idols they tore down, they'd build them back up. And I think that's part of the point that Hosea is making. And that's a reminder to us. If we're going to love the Lord, let's do what the Lord says. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Heart, soul, mind. If I am going to proclaim a love for the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind, then that means that I'm going to do everything in service to the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. What does that leave out of my life? Everything Satan wants me to do. That's what's left out. How does Satan work his way in? He works his way in by suggesting either that we set aside what Jesus says there, or he presents a phony sense of what that obedience is. What that is as far as filling up who we are with all our heart, soul, and mind. Which means he can take the things that should be in our mind that are in compliance with the will of God, and through his craftiness deceives us, and we start thinking that the things that Satan wants are what God wants. That's never, ever, ever true. Satan never wants what God wants. Think about the totality of that statement. Think about the absolute of that statement. Satan never wants what God wants. If you can think of an example, don't speak up now, but talk to me privately. I'd like to hear what it is. Satan always, when he wants to substitute something God wants us to be doing, he's always doing it in violation of God. And therefore, he will, if we listen to him, he will succeed in taking away part of what our heart is, part of what our soul is, part of what our mind is in relation to God. That's just getting down to the core of what it means to love God. So we can't go around claiming a love for God and then letting God be what we want him to be, do what we want him to do, be a part of what we want him to be. I think we also need to realize, what do we gain by following Jesus? In realizing the answer to that, we see the value of following Jesus. I'm going to start not with the ultimate of saving of our souls, but rather the source of authority. You know, you go over to the Matthew, the 17th chapter, and there Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there you find Moses and Elijah and Jesus in conversation, and Peter, James, and John are observing this when the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." That's why the Word of God is our authority. And when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the Word of God in its fullness that does what? That harmonizes. Beware when people want to say, "I harmonize with the Word, except we don't do this. We harmonize with the Word, except we don't do that. I harmonize with the Word, but wait a minute. The Word clashes like this. The Word never clashes like this." When the Word appears to be clashing like this, it is the fault of the one who thinks it's clashing. You know what I mean? It isn't because the Word is clashing with itself. It's because the one who's come to that conclusion hasn't grown enough in the Word to understand where the meshing together is. It's there. We just need to be willing to look for it. Jesus is the source of that authority, and he's not going to give us contradictory commands, contradictory things to obey within our lives. That's why in Matthew 28, we usually get into the part about the baptism, etc. But there in Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he goes on to give what we know is the Great Commission. He says that because he has the authority. And why wouldn't he have the authority? He's part of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's part of the Godhood. He's part of the very plan of Christ coming to die for us. Of course all authority is given to Him. Over in Ephesians, the first chapter, we're told He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He certainly then is the source of our authority. But we also find that He's a friend in time of need. Here's the thing to remember about that. Sometimes we don't realize that we need Him. And sometimes we think we need Him because we need Him, but then we don't look for Him to fulfill our needs. That is peculiar. That is strange. It's a contradiction of everything we've been talking about this morning in our relationship with God, in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we are going to gain in following Jesus a friend in time of need, then why do we often, during times of need, sink into a depression that moves us away from God? Now, I understand some of the things that are involved in what brings on depressions. Chemical imbalances in our lives. Psychological things that are taking place around us that we just aren't handling correctly. But what I'm talking about is that may happen in the course of life, but the remedy most often is recognizing the one who has the lifesaver for us. It's Jesus Christ. He may use all kinds of means, and sometimes He may use the means that the medical world has provided for us in helping us temporarily deal with some of those problems that arise in our lives. But even if we rely on some of those things, ultimately they fall under the umbrella of a trusting God, a trusting Christ, as we seek out Jesus in time of need. In John 6, verses 66 through 68, "For at that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Ultimately, no matter what you use to help bring you out of whatever problem you are in, ultimately, it has to be motivated by, it has to be generated by that sense that Christ is ultimately where I'm going to go for my peace of mind, of soul. He's going to be where I go for the answers to whatever it might be that's bothering me. And some of these things may be very, very serious illnesses, very serious situations. Jesus is always the friend in need. He's always going to be the one that's there to be with us. He's also going to be our source of strength. I can't rely on everybody I know to be a source of strength for me. I can only rely on Jesus. As much as we love our spouses and we have great bonds of strength and love with one another, they're not our ultimate source for the strength we need in our lives. Jesus is. Jesus is. Over in John 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without him, you can do nothing." That's what we need to be doing. Always looking to Jesus to strengthen us. Always looking to Jesus to be the one to help us when things seem to be so bleak within our lives. When things seem to be almost impossible, Jesus is going to show us the possible. Think about that. Jesus will always show us the possible. Sometimes the possible is going to involve my repentance. Because sometimes the problems that I'm facing are the result of sins I've committed in my life that I won't repent of. And I need to repent of those. And when I do, it's Jesus that's shown me the need for repentance. It's Jesus that's shown me the way of escaping the temptations or the problems that are before me. You see, when we talk about following Jesus, our example for godly living is going to come from Jesus. The Hebrew writer says in 4 verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But as in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Under the old law, they had high priests, but high priests sinned. High priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for the people. The Hebrew writer lets us know Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he doesn't have to first get his life straightened out. Then he'll help us straighten out our lives. Some very dear Christians to me have in the past found themselves in positions where they thought, once I get myself straightened out, then I'll get with the Lord about things. And they came to realize, you know what? I'll get myself straightened out when I come to the Lord and seek His strength to get myself straightened out. That's the attitude, that's the example we need to have as we seek godly living within our lives. It is He who is going to help us to understand that we can overcome temptations by looking for the way of escape. It's He who is going to give us strength by showing us the example that when problems seem so great, here's the Son of God going to the Father in prayer. We go to the Father in prayer. Jesus has shown us in the temptation in the wilderness, when temptation is around us, many times the answer, if we're looking for that way of escape of 1 Corinthians 10:13, the way of escape is going to be found in the Word that we already know and simply applying it to our lives and escaping through the way that God has provided for us by giving the Jesus answer from the wilderness. It is written. It is written. It is written. When we're tempted by the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, every one of those can be defeated. Every one of those can be answered by following Jesus' example and finding where it is written. If you've got a problem where you don't see the biblical answer to "it is written," then talk to another Christian about it and they'll help you find that way of escaping where it is written as you're going to follow Jesus within your life. Every decision and every situation in life has to be dealt with in that slogan of the 90s, "What would Jesus do?" Maybe it was the early 2000s. That's such a valid question. What would Jesus do? What does it mean then to follow Jesus in your life today? I hope it means that you are willing to truly believe in Him and willing to truly love Him and really willing to follow the examples that He gives us in dealing with the affairs of life. Jesus is the answer for us. But what is your relationship with Jesus right now? In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light." Are you walking as a child of light this morning? Or are you still in darkness? If you're still in the darkness, you need to look for the way of escaping that darkness, the way of coming out of that darkness. And the way is quite simply this. Know that you're walking in darkness, which means you're walking outside of Christ. Knowing about that grace of Christ's death on the cross, repent of walking in the darkness. Turn to the light. Come to Jesus and confess Him to be the Son of God and then die with Him in the waters of baptism. The Galatian letter says you're putting on Christ. The book of Romans in chapter 6 says you're burying yourself with Him to come in touch with that saving blood of Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.